Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 10. We're going to be reading a section that we read last week, and the sermon actually is going to come from a part of verse 35. You'll remember last week that the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by his enemies, that they were accusing him of a number of things. And one of the things they accused him of was blasphemy. And so we pick up our reading at verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" This is the word of the Lord. We dealt last week with the entire section that I read, plus a few verses in front of that and behind that, and we saw that what the Lord Jesus was doing was he was quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. And he was basically making the argument that those who received the Word of God, who were judges in Israel, stood in a relationship as representatives of God and God's justice to those to whom they administered that justice. And so, just as Moses was as God to Pharaoh, so the judges were as gods to Israel when they came before them for justice. They were representatives of God. They represented the justice of God and the Word of God, so that when people came to them, they should have known that they would receive from their hand the very justice of Almighty God. And so Scripture calls them gods to whom the Word of God came. And of course we saw that Jesus is much greater as the Son of God than those men to whom the Word of God came. But I wanted us to come back and focus on that little parenthesis that we find in verse 35 today. I wanted us to think about what Jesus said, because it's almost a throwaway remark. He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, parenthesis, and the Scripture cannot be broken. I want us to think about what Jesus meant by that. The Scripture cannot be broken. Because you see, folks today rebel against anyone who would tell them, "You must do this." Man, since the fall, does not like to be told what to do, especially by God. Men do not want to hear what God has to say when he tells them, "You are wrong in your belief, you are wrong in your practice, this is the truth." And so, men don't like it that God declares the truth to us. But he does. And what he does is he gives us his word, and his word is authoritative, and his word is infallible, and his word ought to be believed and obeyed by men through Christ. This is nothing new. This is the view of the Orthodox Church, and I don't mean the Orthodox denomination. I'm talking about those who have been Orthodox throughout all of church history. This is the view that is presented as you read church history, as you read godly men of the past and what they thought about and what they believed about the Bible. Let's go back to St. Augustine in the 300s and early 400s. Augustine says this, "I have learned to hold the Scripture alone inerrant. Do not follow my writings as Holy Scripture. When you find in Holy Scripture anything that you did not believe before, believe it without doubt. But in my writings, you should hold nothing for certain. I believe most firmly that no one of those authors has erred in any respect in writing. So along comes this man that all of us look to as a very early, very good theologian. And, well, I know he's got some problems, but he's got some really good things to say too. And here is this man who recognized there was a difference between his writing and the writing of the authors of Holy Scripture. And he basically is saying to us, look, whenever you read anything in the Bible, believe it. But when you read something that I say, you don't have to believe it. As a matter of fact, you ought to have a little bit of doubt as to whether or not it is true. He obviously questioned his own thinking and his own reasoning in a few areas. And so he was willing to say, anytime you read the Bible, believe it without any question. But anytime you read something that I wrote, don't hold it to the same high standard. Because certainly he did not believe that he was infallible or that he was inerrant, but he did believe that the Bible was. Fast forward to the Reformation, Martin Luther, who said, the Scriptures, although they were written by men, are not of men nor from men, but from God. We must make a great difference between God's Word and the Word of man. Now that's an extremely important thing to recognize. Here Luther is saying, make this distinction, make this difference. This is one of the problems he had with Rome. One of the problems he had with the Pope claiming a type of infallibility. Luther did not accept that, did not believe that. He knew that the Bible was the infallible Word of God, but he made a distinction between what the Bible said and what God said versus what any man might say. Calvin held the same view. We know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit, uttered only that which they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. We owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has as its only source, has its only source in Him, and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. Now, Calvin was not denying that there were human authors. But what he was saying was that the Word of God was given through these men in such a way that the source of the Bible is from God and not mixed with the errors of men. We'll see that that is the position held by the church throughout history. And so Calvin recognized that. That's what we're saying, that the Bible is a different book. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith from the 1600s tells us, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, and then there's a list of all those 66 books that we accept, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. In other words, the reason God gave us this book, the reason God gave us this Bible, is for salvation and for sanctification. It's to bring us to a knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Gospel according to John tells us that. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John 31, John tells us the reason I wrote these things is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so God gives us the Bible to bring us to saving faith in Christ. And He also gives us the Bible so that we will know as Christians, how are we to live in a sinful and fallen world? He gives us the Bible for our sanctification and for our living on this earth in sinful bodies among sinners in everything that we do. And so the Bible is given to us for that very reason. It's for faith and life, for belief, for doctrine and beauty, for all of those things, so that we might know and that we might live the Christian life. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, upon which it ought to be believed, does not depend upon the testimony of any man, nor upon the church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. He's the author of Scripture. And therefore, the Bible ought to be received because it is the very Word of God. And so he set forth everything in Scripture that's for His glory and for our salvation and for living the Christian life, either expressly it's set down in Scripture or made by, as they say in the confession, good and necessary consequence be deduced from Scripture, and to which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, the point that was being made there was, we're not to add to the Word of God, either by supposed new revelations of any kind or by the traditions that had grown up within the church. This is one of the things that both Luther and Calvin sought to remedy, that there had been many, many traditions of men that had grown up, just as they had in Jesus' own day. Jesus attacked the tradition of the elders, because it had been added on to the Scriptures and it took on a whole life of itself and it took on more importance than the Word of God did. So that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees judged you by whether or not you held their traditions instead of by whether or not you believed and obeyed what the Word of God said. And the same thing happened with the church at Rome by the time of the Reformation. And so, these traditions had a way of accumulating and taking over. And the point is we should go to the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, why did these early Christians have such a high view of the Holy Scriptures? The answer is a simple one. Because the Holy Scriptures have a high view of themselves. The Holy Scriptures, the Bible, has a high view of itself. That's what Jesus means when He has this little parenthesis here and says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. If you ever study the Greek language, one of the first words that you will study, one of the first verbs you'll study, is the verb luo, which means to loose. It's a regular verb, and they spend a lot of time teaching you all things about this verb. And it's a word that's used in a broad way. It's used of untying sandals. You loose the sandals. It's used of loosing someone from bonds or from prison or loosing someone from sin. And Jesus uses that term here and says the Scripture cannot be loosed. And what He means is translated broken in my Bible. What He means is that it cannot be found faulty. It cannot be proven wrong. It cannot be empty of its content or its force or its authority. It cannot be shown to be erroneous because it is indeed the very Word of God. And notice that Jesus says this not about some major doctrine like creation or some major teaching about salvation or about Himself, but rather about an obscure remark made in Psalm 82 where God says that they are gods to whom the Word of God came. Now, the argument is basically that if the minor expressions of Scripture cannot be proven wrong, of how much more authority and weight do the major doctrines stand firmly upon the truth of God. And so Christ regarded the Old Testament as the very Word of God. And Christ used the Old Testament as the authoritative and infallible answer when He was tempted by Satan himself. Remember those temptations recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan came to the Lord Jesus. And the first temptation was to turn stones into bread. Jesus had been out in the wilderness for 40 days. He had fasted. And there's this little remark. He was hungry. I guess so. 40 days of not eating, you'd be hungry. He was hungry. And so the first temptation that the devil used against him was at the very point at which Jesus found himself. He was physically hungry. And so Satan said, "You're the Son of God. Turn the stones of the ground into bread." And Jesus' response is to not make something up, Now, let's remember, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And he could have given brand new revelation in answer to this temptation. He could have done that. He could have said, God says thus and so, and given a brand new answer that's not found anywhere else. He could have done that. But instead of doing that, what Christ does is he goes to what has already been given. He goes to Deuteronomy. And he goes to the Scriptures so that you and I, at least in one point, so that you and I will know how we are to answer when we're tempted. Jesus, the very Word of God, goes to the written Word of God and says, this is what the Bible says. And so you and I, when we're tempted, are to do the same thing. Christ has set us the perfect example of how to handle temptation. We're to go to the Word of God and say, this is what God says in spite of what that temptation says. And so Jesus goes to Deuteronomy and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where God, through Moses, is saying this to the people of Israel. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Think about this for just a minute. Jesus goes back to the time of the wilderness wandering. He goes back to God's daily provision of Israel in the wilderness by this supernatural manna. And he basically is showing us that the understanding of the giving of manna is a spiritual lesson that God wanted Israel to learn. And that is that God not only provides for our physical needs, but we must take him at his word when he tells us how to use those things he provides for us. Manna came with strings attached. God says, every day you go out and gather it, you gather as much as you need for that day. Don't hoard it up, don't try to save any of it. However, because it'll breed worms and stink and you won't be able to eat it. However, on the day before the Sabbath, then you may safely gather 2 days' worth of manna so that you don't have to go out on the Sabbath day to hunt and gather this stuff and bring it back to eat. And so, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And sure enough, as you can probably figure, there were people who immediately went out and did the opposite. Immediately, some of the children of Israel went out, and when they were told only gather 1 day's worth, tried to hoard a bunch of it, and so they wouldn't have to go out day after day. And it did exactly as God had predicted. It bred worms and it stank, and it really sounds awful, doesn't it? They couldn't eat it, except on the day before the Sabbath. And then they could gather 2 days' worth, and lo and behold, on the Sabbath day, it didn't turn vile. They were able to actually eat it. And of course, there were some people who didn't observe that either, and they went out on the Sabbath day to gather some, and there wasn't anything there, so they were hungry. The point was this. God not only provided the bread, but he gave instructions as to how it was to be gathered and prepared and eaten. Man shall not live by that bread, that manna, that whatever God provides physically alone, but man must rely upon the Word of God. And so Jesus uses this when he speaks to Satan. Yeah, I'm hungry. It's been 40 days since I've had anything to eat. But the most important thing is to listen to what God says, not to listen to what you say. Man shall not live based upon his physical needs alone, but he shall live by every word that comes forth from the very mouth of God. Then Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, of course, and told him to jump off, and even quoted scripture saying, angels will swoop down, they'll catch you so that you don't even stub your toe against the stone. And Jesus' response, once again, was to quote scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, from Deuteronomy 6:16. And finally, the last temptation Jesus was taken up onto a high mountain, and whether it was in a vision or how Satan did it, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, and Satan basically said to Jesus, "Bow down before me, and I will give you all of this stuff." And Jesus' response was Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and take your oath in His name," as it says in Deuteronomy. And so Jesus, though He was the Word of God, though He had the authority to give new revelation, didn't do that, but rather stood upon what had already been given, because it is indeed the Word of God. It is authoritative. And He used that to answer Satan's temptation. When Jesus says in this little parenthesis, "The Scripture cannot be broken," He's saying much the same thing as He says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, the jot and the tittle have to do with these little tiny marks that are made on the Hebrew letters to distinguish one letter from another. It's a little squiggle. And if a letter doesn't have a squiggle, it's one thing. And if it does have that little squiggle, it's another thing. And what Jesus is saying is even these little squiggles that distinguish the very letters of the law will not pass away until the fulfillment of the law has come. All has been fulfilled. At the beginning of His ministry, He read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And He said, "Today in your hearing, this Scripture is fulfilled." And so Jesus relied upon the written Word of God. Jesus cited the Word of God. Jesus held the Word of God in high esteem and used the Word of God in a proper way because He saw the authority of that Word. The Bible claims to be from God. "Thus saith the Lord" is found 415 times in the Old Testament, and it is also the idea is found much more than that. King David claimed that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him and spoke by him in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." In the New Testament, the writers of the Bible claim that the Old Testament is indeed inspired. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Jesus told His apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit to them so that they would be able to write His word. In John chapter 14, verse 26, when we get there, we're going to read this. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's a very good thing. I don't know if the apostles had the same problem that I have with memory, but I know that my memory is faulty. And I know that sometimes I can be absolutely certain that a certain event took place at a certain place, and then I can discuss it with somebody who was there, like my wife, and she'll say, "Well, no, that didn't happen then. That happened there, and it wasn't this person. It was somebody else, and it was, it's not a blue bicycle. It was a red skateboard or whatever." And you suddenly realize, "Oh, I forgot about that." Now, the good thing was God did not leave John and the other apostles to remember what Jesus said all on their own. When was it? How did He put that? I just No, he didn't do it that way. Instead, he gave them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to recall perfectly the things that he wanted recorded in Holy Scripture. And they did. And then finally, they treated one another's writings as Scripture as well. Peter says about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Imagine that. Paul wrote some things hard to understand. And Peter even had a hard time understanding. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture and equates them with the rest of Scripture. We find in the Bible many, many prophecies that are given hundreds of years before their fulfillment and are fulfilled exactly as they are set forth. The 70 years of captivity in Israel was proclaimed in Leviticus when God told the Israelites, if you don't allow the land to have its Sabbath rest, then I will enforce a Sabbath rest. I'll take you out of the land, put you in a land of captivity, and I will enforce a Sabbath rest for every year you didn't allow the land to rest. And he does exactly that and tells them he's doing that. But he also promised that at the end of that 70-year captivity in Babylon, he would bring them back. Jeremiah says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And sure enough, in the very first verse of the book of Ezra, the Bible mentions that that Cyrus, king of Persia, the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing to send the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. God did that in fulfillment. The birth of Christ was predicted many hundreds of years before it actually occurred. Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's the very thing that Matthew records and quotes in Matthew chapter 1. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so, promise and fulfillment indicate the authority of Scripture. Now, conservative Christians use the term infallibility or inerrancy when we speak about Scripture. And what we mean by that is that inwardly the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts and the minds of certain men whom he chose to write his word so that, well, just to be blunt, God got written what he wanted written in Scripture. A.A. Hodge, a Presbyterian from just a few years ago, back in the late 1800s, 1900s, wrote a little book called Outlines of Bible Topics. At least that's one title of it as it's been republished. And he did sort of in a question and answer type of way talk about this particular issue. He has this question, in what sense and to what extent has the church universally held the Bible to be inspired? And his answer is that the sacred writers were so influenced by the Holy Spirit that their writings are, as a whole and in every part, God's word to us, an authoritative revelation to us from God, endorsed by him and sent to us as a rule of faith and practice. The original autographs of which are absolutely infallible when interpreted in the sense intended, and hence are clothed with absolute divine authority. And so he is reminding us that God has given that word to us. It's authoritative to us. It's endorsed by God himself. Then he goes on to talk about, well, there are a couple of terms that are used, plenary inspiration and verbal inspiration. What do those things mean? And Hodge says about plenary inspiration, a divine influence full and sufficient to secure its end. And about verbal inspiration, he says, it is meant that the divine influence, of whatever kind it may have been, which accompanied the sacred writers in what they wrote, extends to their expression of their thoughts in language, as well as to the thoughts themselves. Now, the point that he's making here, and he goes on to make it clearly, men think in words, and the more definitely they think, the more are their thoughts immediately associated with an exactly appropriate verbal expression. Infallibility of thought cannot be secured or preserved independently of an infallible verbal rendering. If you didn't follow that, think about this. God did not merely inspire the thoughts of the authors of the Bible. God inspired them in such a way that the very words they chose to express what they thought were the words that God wanted chosen. Okay, that's the point that's being made. It's not just that they had this idea, and the idea is what is inspired, but the very words in which they express that idea are the very words chosen by the Holy Spirit Himself, written down by men. I say that because there is this tendency in our modern day on the part of some who wouldn't be considered the most conservative of Christians to think, well, yeah, maybe in a certain sense the Bible's the Word of God because it conveys the ideas that God wants to convey to us. So don't say anything about words, but the ideas, okay. Well, no, the Bible gives us the very words that God intends for us to have. Otherwise, why would Jesus speak about a little stroke of a letter not falling away? All the very words themselves are inspired by God. Some folks today misunderstand when we talk about infallibility and inerrancy. They misunderstand what we mean, and they think, well, you know, if the Bible's infallible and inerrant, then it can't report sin or error on the part of anyone. Well, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that the Bible can accurately report the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, can accurately report the temptation of Satan to Jesus in the wilderness, and not approve what Satan's saying, but just accurately say, this is what he said, so that we know exactly what he said. Not an approval. Some people, I've actually heard folks that say, well, you know, when Satan made a claim, he was, you know, because the Bible records it, that must be true. No! Remember Satan. He is a liar from the beginning and a father of lies. When he speaks a lie, he speaks, as the NIV puts it, his native language. So anytime Satan opens his mouth, he's like a politician. He's lying. Okay? That's the old joke. How can you tell when a politician is lying to you? His mouth is open. When Satan, and there are godly men who serve in public office. I don't mean to ridicule them entirely. But I do mean to ridicule Satan. Anytime his mouth is open, you can know that though there may be a grain of truth in what he's saying, it's a lie that he's trying to promote. So just because the Bible records something that Satan said doesn't mean that the Bible approves of what he said or that God approves of what he said, but that's a lie that Satan is using. Some people think that if the Bible is inerrant, then it has to record everything. Well, no, the Bible tells us it doesn't do that. In John chapter 20, verse 30, turn over there just a second. We read this as we started our whole study. But in John chapter 20, verse 30, John tells us why he wrote this book. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John already tells us here in the Bible, there are some things that I was not inspired to write down. There are miracles that Jesus performed that nobody wrote about. There are signs that Jesus did that are not written down in the Bible. There are sayings and words that Jesus taught that for whatever reason the Holy Spirit did not inspire these men to include in Holy Scripture. But what we do have is more than what we need to know the truth of God. So, the Bible doesn't have to include everything for it to be infallible and inerrant. But what it does include is perfectly correct. And some people think that just because men misinterpret the Bible, that it can't be infallible. Well, that has nothing to do really with infallibility. It has to do with the fact that men are sinners. A number of years ago, I got into a heated theological discussion with a French pastor when I was in France over an issue upon which we disagreed rather soundly. And this heated theological discussion goes on in the midst of a Bible study on Thursday night. And he's on one side of the fence, and I'm on the other side of the fence, and we're arguing back and forth over this particular issue. And after the Bible study was over, there was a ruling elder there who came up, and he said, you know how I look at this? He said, the way I look at this is, here's this dear brother Christian who has this one opinion, and here's this other dear brother Christian who has another opinion, and they're both right. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Either he's right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and he's wrong, or we're both wrong and there is another position that is the right one, but we can't both be right on this. Now, the reason he thought that is because he had been raised in a pluralistic society in which there are no right answers. And that's the society that we see growing in our country today. Everybody's right and nobody's wrong. And the one thing they can't stand is when the Bible says Christ is right and everybody else is wrong. That's what they don't like. But there's only one correct interpretation to every single verse in Holy Scripture. Only one correct one. We may not understand it correctly, but there's only one. I may have the right answer. I may not have the right answer. Somebody else may have the right answer, or neither one of us may have the right answer, but there's only one right answer. And that's the thing to remember. And so when we talk about infallibility and inerrancy, just because there may be differences of opinion about what Scripture says on a particular issue doesn't mean that the Bible is not infallible. It just means that we're sinners and we can't comprehend what the Bible says right there. Or somewhere along the line, we've got vested interests that keep us from comprehending that. I think I told you about inheriting a commentary series before. Well, a number of years ago, a missionary friend of mine was home on furlough, and he visited the church that I was pastoring, and somebody had given him a set of commentaries. Now, he's like me. I mean, just loves books. And there's this big box of commentaries on the New Testament. And he said, Jim, I just can't take this back overseas. I said, I've got more stuff than I know what to do. There's no place to pack it. I don't know what to do with it. Do you want to have this set of commentaries? Well, you know, asking a question like that of a preacher is kind of like giving a dog a bone, all right? I was just salivating already, thinking, oh man, the commentary, that's great. Yeah, I'll take it. So he gave me this box of books, and he left. And so not too long after that, I decided, well, I really don't know anything about the author of this commentary series. One way to find out about him is to see what he has to say about Romans chapter 9. That'll kind of give me an idea of where he's coming from. So I opened the commentary in Romans, and there's chapter 8, and there's chapter 10, and there is no chapter 9. He left it out. Which gave me a clear indication as to where he stood, and I gave the commentary series away. He didn't have a clue. And it was kind of clear as I looked at some of the things that he wrote. He didn't have a clue because he did not believe in a God who is sovereign and who elects unto salvation. And because he didn't believe that, he could not bring himself to even attempt to interpret Romans 9. So he left it out, thinking nobody would notice. I mean, you know, go from chapter 8 to chapter 10. Nobody's going to notice chapter 9. It's just right. So he didn't understand it. Doesn't mean there's not a good interpretation. There certainly is. Very good interpretation of that. But because of this man's vested interest in a theology that denies election and denies sovereignty, he could not understand it. The truth of all of this simply is this. In their original form, the 66 books of our Bible are free from all factual errors. They possess absolute, binding authority when they present teaching that comes from God, not when they present the words of Satan. It's true and accurate as to what he said, but it's not putting a stamp of approval upon what he said, if you see what I mean. That's what he said. He was lying when he said it, so don't believe him when he said it, but that's what he said. The words themselves, and not just the thoughts, are from God. Modernists today deny this when they tell you that the Bible contains the Word of God or becomes the Word of God to you. Now, it may sound nice, but it's a lie. The church I grew up in got a neo-Orthodox pastor when I was in high school. And this guy had a favorite saying. I wasn't even converted at the time, and I picked up on this. His favorite saying, when he would get ready to read the Bible, he would open the Bible, and he would say, "Listen for the Word of God." And a lot of us who were wittier than we really needed to be joked about the fact that one of these days he's going to read a passage and then say, "Ha ha, I fooled you, it wasn't there." You see, that's a lie, that the Bible merely contains the Word of God or becomes the Word of God, or that you are to listen for the Word of God. The truth is this: this is God's Word whether you believe it or not. And it remains God's Word whether you believe it or not. It's not dependent upon your faith. It's not dependent upon your belief. God gave His Word, and it is His Word, and even if men don't believe it's His Word, it is. Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be proven wrong. It cannot be robbed of its authority, robbed of its content, robbed of its inspiration or infallibility or its usefulness. It is, as Jeremiah said, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Many men have tried to break the Word of God of its intent and of its authority and of its power and have found themselves broken by that hammer of the Word of God instead of breaking it. And sometimes God has used that in their conversion, that they've set out to prove that the Word of God is not really the Word of God, and in the process of attempting to do so have been converted and have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have come to recognize and understand and accept the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. So that means that the Bible's correct in everything it says about sin and about judgment, about heaven and about hell. It's correct in what it says about the only way for you to be released from your sins and to be released from the punishment of hell is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And this book tells us about it. It tells us everything we need to know about Him. And it's inspired by God so that when we read it and the Holy Spirit takes what we read, He enables us to understand and believe by His grace. So, this is God's Word. It doesn't become it. It is God's Word. And it's to be read, believed, and obeyed. And if you find things in it you didn't know before, as Augustine says, don't doubt. Believe what it says. Believe what it says. Don't believe me, and don't believe because I tell you this. Believe what it says about itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Jesus. We thank you for the power and the authority and the infallibility of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that the Bible alone indeed is your book. And it is the one to whom, through which we find the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the perfect record of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And we find the perfect remedy for our sin and waywardness. Father, please convict us of not spending more time in the Bible ourselves. Convict us of not believing the things that are taught. And instead, Father, guide and direct us to the Word of God, that we might indeed find exactly what it says it is itself, that very Word of yours given to men. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.